Amen. Thank you all. I'd like for you, if you will, this morning to open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 22. Ezekiel chapter 22. As we read through the prophets, you got to remember, at this point in time in Israel's history, God is bringing judgment or chastening upon his people because of their sins. And the prophets, you know, Isaiah begins and he begins to tell them, hey, this is going to happen. The northern kingdom is going to fall. The southern kingdom is going to fall. Jeremiah comes along and he continues to prophesy as this begins to happen. Ezekiel is actually one of the captives that's taken. But don't make the mistake of thinking the Babylonian invasion and captivity of the land is a one-time thing. It's not that the Babylonians come, invade, sack Jerusalem, take captives, and leave. It happens in waves, okay? And at least three major conquests of Judah take place. Ezekiel is among those. Daniel is going to be one that's taken in the first wave. Ezekiel is among those in the second wave. And so we're talking about around 600 B.C., 590s B.C. that these things are happening. And finally, the final devastating blow to the city of Jerusalem is going to happen in 586 B.C. That hasn't happened yet as we're reading this. But God is, he's bringing a charge. That's one of the things that the prophets are doing, is they're bringing a charge against God's people. And they're saying, hey, this is happening to you because of your sin, because of your disobedience, because of your idolatry. And the people of the land, as these successive waves of Babylonian invasion are happening, most of the people in Jerusalem and Judah think that God is going to give them victory. And they've even got prophets that are telling them that God's going to give them victory. And so guys like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they don't like what they're saying. Jeremiah prophesying in Jerusalem, Ezekiel actually prophesying in Babylon. And nobody wants to hear what these guys have to say because they are not positive and encouraging. They are not preaching victory. They are speaking a negative confession, and that's a major no-no around God's people, okay? And I'm being facetious, but really and truly, that's the case. But these men are actually hearing from God. The others are not. And that's one of the things that each one of them is going to bring up. I'd like to read a little here from Ezekiel 22 before we just really want to zero in on one verse today. But I want to begin reading in verse 23, Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 23. He says there, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her, thou art the land that is not cleansed nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood and to destroy souls, to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, Thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. So this is God's charge. He's telling them, look, you've got corruption in government. You've got corruption in the priesthood. You've got oppression and you're just corrupt. The whole thing is corrupt. And I'm going to do something about it. But then he says this, and this is one of the most amazing, amazing things. You know, have you ever read the story of David and Bathsheba? Have you ever really read that story? There's a passage in that every time I read it, it just hits me just right in the guts. After David is accused of his sin and he begins to cry out to the Lord, he begins to recognize what he's done after Nathan confronts him, God basically tells him, he says, look, David, he says, I gave you a kingdom, and I gave you a home, and I gave you wives. That's bad, but he did. You know, I mean, you got more than one, and I gave them to you, all of them. And David, if this hadn't been enough for you, I would have given more of these things to you. But instead of asking me for it, you went and took something that didn't belong to you with Bathsheba. And that, every time I read that, it just hits me like a ton of bricks that God comes to David and he says, why didn't you come to me? Why didn't you ask me? And that's what God's going to say right now. He says, verse 30, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. I want to talk about today, and I want us to ask and maybe answer the question, can one person make a difference? I don't know if you have this happen to you, but there are times that I can read some news, watch some news, watch something current event wise, and I just, boy, I can just really get just heartburn, you know, both kinds. It just makes me sick at my stomach. The corruption in government, the corruption that we see all around us, the thieving and the lying and the cheating and the stealing and the, you know, corruption in corporations, corruption in the highest levels of our government, corruption even amongst those who are entrusted with children, those who are that we're supposed to be able to trust, we see dishonesty, we see all these things. Now to be fair, I see these things in my own life sometimes too, and it makes me sick at my stomach when I find that in myself. I want to think that I'm better than that, and I'm not. But you know, as we look around, you can kind of get to a place sometimes where you go, man, is there anybody left that loves the Lord? Is there anybody left that cares about the things of God? Is there? And besides that, you just throw your hands up and you say, well, what do we do? What can I do? I mean, the craziness. My friends in New Mexico right now, man, they have got a governor that has lost her ever-loving mind. And it's just wave after wave after wave of craziness. And thank God they've got a separated powers in their government that's able to kind of hold some of that at bay. But I mean, it's incredible. And it's like it's relentless. I mean, it's like, no, we don't want to all use the same bathroom. Okay? No. And they wait a month and boom, here they come again from another angle, from a different, you know, it's just relentless. It just keeps on and keeps on and keeps on. And after a while, you can just sit back and you just, you know, we got an election coming up, and it's like, what are we going to do? Do you ever get that way? I get that way. I think a lot of God's people get that way at different times. I think about the, if you've never read Corrie ten Boom's story, you should. Think about the Nazi debacle and the godly people that were in Germany during that had to put up with that, that just got railroaded by that. And thank God for men like Corrie ten Boom's daddy, because he just said, I don't care if it's right, wrong, or indifferent. We're not gonna let them just murder these people. And so he would hide Jewish people in his home. And it cost him. It cost him his life. It cost him his family. It cost his entire family. But he wasn't Jewish. He was a Christian. But he knew what they were doing wasn't right. And so the question is can one person make a difference? Because I think a lot of times, in a lot of situations, you get to a place where you go, we're outnumbered. I'll let you in on a little secret. God's people have always been outnumbered. There's never, ever been a time in history when God's people were the majority, ever. God's people are always the minority. Think about Noah. He was outnumbered big time, wasn't he? But can one person make a difference? Yes. And that's what God is saying to Ezekiel. He says, all of this corruption, all these things going on, and I sought for someone who would do something. So the first thing I want you to see this morning is God's search. What is it that God is looking for? You ever think about that? What's God looking for? You know, you might think that God is got, you know, there's a certain thing that he's looking for that he might build upon. Well, what might that be? Well, is it methodology or programs? You know, churches change over time and they try different things and do different things. I was a product of the Sunday school era. The Sunday school era has now come to an end, and now we're in the small group era, and I'm pretty sure that's kind of going to, by the way, too. And now we're on to something else. But these different ideas, different methodology of doing things. But you know, in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9, the Bible says, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him." And then he warns this king. He tells him that he had done foolishly, and from that point in time, he would have wars. But that passage in Chronicles says exactly the same thing that God says here in Ezekiel. God is not looking for a method or a program. He's not looking for somebody who's got a lot of money or what. He's looking for a person. He's looking for a person who will intercede on behalf of others. He's looking for a man. He's looking for a woman. He says there, "I sought for a man among them." John chapter 4 and verse 23. Jesus says, "The hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him." God's looking for a man. God's looking for a woman. God's looking for a person. Can you make a difference? Yes. Do you need a position? No. Do you need power? No. Do you need any kind of special ability? No. You just need to be a real worshiper of Jesus, and you can make a difference. In Ezekiel's day, God says, and you know what? There have been several points in time where things were like this. In the days of Noah, there weren't very many righteous men. In Sodom and Gomorrah, there weren't very many righteous people. Matter of fact, there was only one. Only one in the entire, not just in one city, in five cities of people. One righteous person. And yet, when we go back and we read about those things, God did amazing things with that one person or that one family. Because that person listened to him when it was time to listen to him. So I want you to see the intercessor's work. What is it that God is looking for? He says, "I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land." Now, I understand this completely. This makes perfect sense. It would have made sense to them as well for two reasons. Number one, they lived in an agrarian culture. Number two, they were familiar with the city of Jerusalem, okay? And so to start with, in a shepherding culture, in the days of fences, barbed wire, they did not live. Shepherds would you know, they would graze their sheep and their goats in certain areas, and we see range wars like during the days of Abraham with he and Lot, because they got too many, and so basically it's just the land is out there. You can graze it, and if you get on the wrong piece of land, well, there might be a fight over that. But what they would do is at night, they would pin up their animals most of the time in sheep coats. And throughout the land, there were different places. Sometimes it's at your house, and if you're grazing close to your house, that's great. But anybody that knows anything about pasture land knows that sometimes you have to travel and move your flocks and herds where there's some green grass. Well, throughout the years and the ages, people would build sheep cotes in certain places. Now, what they are is they usually are stacked rocks, and they would, you know, they would stack up a little fence about yay high and maybe shoulder high, take off and drive through the hill country. You can see all kinds of them, even to this day. The shepherding, herding mentality of people, that's the way they would do things. And they would take and build these walls, sometimes as wide as this table, maybe yay wide. And they would build a little pen out there. And most of the time, there's really no gate to it. It's just an opening there. Now, the shepherd would, he'd pin up everything at night. And then he'd probably make camp right in the gate. And he'd just stand in the gate. And he'd just lay down there. And that's where he'd sleep, build his little fire there. And that way, the animals were protected because predators come out at night. So they'd keep them shut up during the evening. They'd let them out to graze during the day and bring them back until they'd graze that area and then move on to someplace else. This takes a lot of work to build this. And over time, these things fall into disarray. Now, sometimes they didn't actually use rocks. Sometimes they planted hedges. And if you are from Oklahoma or Missouri and certain parts of Texas, you might know what a hedge apple is. Anybody know what a hedge apple is? A bodark. Bruce knows what bodark are. There was actually a subsidy program in the states of Oklahoma, Texas, and Missouri back in the late 1800s and the early 1900s. The United States Department of Agriculture actually subsidized the planting of bodark for the purpose of building hedges. Now, what people would do is they would plant trees, these particularly bodark trees in this land. Over there, it would be a different kind of a tree. But they would take and plant trees in the area of a sheep coat that they wanted, a little set of corrals. And now it takes a while for this to happen, but after about 3 or 4 years, the bodark has thorns on it. It's kind of brambly, and it will actually weave itself together and grow together. And they say that a bodark hedge can be hog tight. Now, you need to think about that for a minute to figure out what that means. But that means that you can pin your hogs up in there and they can't get through it. That is a thick hedge. It's very woody, very hard wood, and it would weave together. Well, that's exactly what they would do in the Middle East and lots of different places as well, is they would build these, they plant these hedges, and maybe a big long fence dividing two pieces of grazing land from one another, and then up against the fence, stack some rocks, and they'd make them a little sheep coat. Well, over time, these things sometimes fall into disarray. And you show up there and you come walking up to it and you've been a year or two since you've grazed this country and you come up there and the part of the wall has been knocked down. Well, you got to fix that or patch it, or you sleep in the gate and your brother sleeps over there to watch that gap in the wall. See the illustration that Ezekiel's using here? I needed somebody to stand in the gap. Why? Because what you put in will get out, and what you want out can get in. You do it every night. Every night, daddy or mama walks through the house and makes sure that the house is secure. You check doors, you check windows, you check things to make sure things are locked, garage doors are shut. You do these kind of things. You make sure that the bad critters can't get in, whatever the bad critters are. And that's what God says here. Not only that, but when these people, especially the ones that had been in Jerusalem when the invasion happened, the very first thing that an invading army does when they come up to a city is knock a hole through the wall. I mean, that's what they want to do. They want to batter the wall down, batter the gates down if they can. But usually the gate's the most protected place in the whole city. So they scoot off down there and find the weakest place at the wall, and they knock the wall down. Once they knock a hole in the wall, then they can have access to the city. So what you have to do if you're trying to defend a city is you have to shore up all the weak places. And especially as soon as they knock a hole in the wall, that's where you have to go, and you have to concentrate all of your resources there to keep them from getting in. So it makes perfect sense when you think about it. God says, he says, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land. There's two parts to it. You have to make up the hedge. You've got to make up what's missing in the hedge. So if it's been a couple of years since you've been to this particular grazing area and you come up there and a piece of the hedge has fallen to disarray, it's caught fire, it's burned up, there's a gap in it or something, you have to make that up. What are you going to do? Well, you're going to go cut some more brambles and stick them in there. Saw a video of some people traveling through Tanzania, and at night they would camp out in Tanzania. And I love to camp, but I don't know that I want to camp in Tanzania, because they would spend several hours cutting the biggest, nastiest old brambles that you could find that had thorns on them about this big around. And they would build a fence all the way around where they were going to camp. Then they built their fire in the middle of that. You know why they built that hedge around them? Lions. How'd you like to camp right in the middle of lion country? Well, you do every time you go camping in Texas. But anyway, so they got to make up this piece that's missing. Okay, that's the illustration. That's the picture that's here. My dad, we used to lease a lot of country when I was a kid. We'd lease farms and ranches in different places, and we'd graze cattle on them. And You know, I'm so spoiled now because my dad has done all this work on his place, and all of his pins and corrals are so nice. His neighbor's pins and corrals are so nice. Man, I did not grow up that way. I grew up on lease country. Now think about it. If you own something and you're taking care of it for yourself, you kind of keep it patched up and fixed up. But if you're leasing it to somebody else, and it just all falls down. So every time we needed to ship, every single time, we'd always have to go. And we'd haul a whole trailer load of panels. And we'd take panels and we'd make up the hedge. And we'd tie them in the places that the fences had fallen down and posts were falling down. And we'd drive some extra posts. And I've even pinned cattle in places that we had to stand a panel up and then pull a pickup up against it like this to keep the fence from falling down. And then when you get all the cattle in the pen, then everybody is standing here. You stay in that hole and you get in that hole over there. Don't let them get out and go over here. And next thing you know, you're like, we need some more help to drive these on the truck because everybody's watching a hole standing in the gap. Anybody who's ever herded anything understands this. Anybody who's ever tried to protect a city understands this. So the illustration is it makes perfect sense once you see the kind of culture that the people have grown up in. So what is it that God is looking for a person to do? Number one, repair the wall. Repair the wall. You got to make up the hedge. And before you can pin something up, you got to first make sure that the fence is good enough to hold it. And so you have to repair the wall, the image of leading the people to repentance, leading the people to repentance. If we will repent and realize that we've let the walls fall down, that protective thing that keeps the bad stuff out and the good stuff in, it's fallen to disarray and somebody's got to patch the holes in the wall. The second thing he says, I need somebody to stand in the gap, to stand in the gap. This is interceding between the people and God. And think about it. Think about the people who stand in the gap. Think about the Spartans. Think about King Leonidas. You know, if you haven't read that story, you can watch 300. I don't recommend it. But anyway, it's a bunch of half-naked guys and lots of blood. But the point of the whole story, go back and read it from Herodotus or Xenophon. And read all that went into the thinking and all the politics that went into it. When King Leonidas, he knew that Xerxes was coming. He knew that Xerxes would not stop, and he knew that Greece would fall. There was a big, ugly monster coming. And that's what the Persians were. And he knew that they would stop at nothing. And so he began to politic. Hey, we've got to do something. The other Greek city-states, they wouldn't participate. They didn't think that Xerxes was serious. There's no way that he has an army of 2 million men, according to Herodotus. There's no way that he would do this. He can't make it this far. Even if he does come, we'll pay him some tribute. He doesn't want all the way over to the Aegean. He's from way over there in Persia. He'd go back to Iran eventually. But Leonidas knew that he wouldn't. And everything was stacked against Leonidas. He went to the oracle to get permission. Well, that's a big political thing, and the oracle denied him permission. He went to his own people, and even as the king, he still had to have the okay from the oracle in order to be able to go to war, and he couldn't get that. The oracle wouldn't give it. And so the king, knowing that someone had to stand in the gap, that someone had to make a stand, did exactly that. He chose out 300 men who had full-grown sons. Why? Because he knew it was a suicide mission. He knew that none of these men would return. And he chose a place, and he knew his land, he knew it well, and he knew that Xerxes was going to land in a certain place, and he knew that the only way to get this, to move this army all the way into Greece, was to come past a particular place. And so he found a bottleneck. He found a place where there's a hedge on one side and the water on the other, that they would have to march through this particular place. It's called the Hot Gates, and that's where he made his stand. He asked these men to join him. And he gave a full carte blanche not to. Now, in order to do that, he committed blasphemy against his false gods that he worshipped. And in order to do that, he also basically committed treason against his country because he didn't have the authority to do what he did. It was a treasonous move that he made. But those men stood with him. They went and they stood in the gap. And literally that's what they did. And they put a stop to a 2 million man army for a long time, until the traitor finally betrayed them and they were able to get in behind them and they destroyed them. But it's the perfect illustration of what God is saying here. I just need one man. I need one man. I need one woman who will take a stand. I need a man who will stand in the gap. I need a man who will make up the breach, who will spend some time and patch up the wall. I need somebody who realizes how dangerous the monsters are that are trying to get in. I need somebody who's willing to do that. And so the intercessor's work, stand in the gap. The picture of interceding between the people and God. It's not a new picture. In Exodus chapter 32, verse 10, says, "Therefore, now let me alone." This is the Lord speaking to Moses. This is when Moses has gone up onto Mount Sinai and the people have made a golden calf and they've worshipped an idol. And within the 40 days that Moses has been gone, they've already worshipped an idol. "Now let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." Moses, the Bible says, stood in the gap. So think about what's happening. God is angry with his people who have committed idolatry and blasphemy. Aaron made some golden calves, pointed to them and says, "These be thy gods, O Israel, that brought thee out of the land of Egypt." That is blasphemy. That is not true. Nothing's true about it. And they got down on their knees and they worshiped these golden calves. And God said, "That's it. I'm going to squash them. I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to consume them off the face of the earth. Moses, I'll start with you, and I'll create a good people that will worship me." And Psalm 106, verse 23 says, "Therefore he," that speaking of the Lord, "therefore he said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them." Breach and gap are the same word in Hebrew. So Moses was the one. He got in between God and the people. And he said, "Oh God, please don't do that. Please don't destroy them, because what would people say? They would say that you said you were going to take your people out of Egypt and take them into the land of Canaan. And if you destroy them, people will say that you have failed, God. And you're not a failure. So please don't do that. And if you're going to do that, then don't make me the leader of this new nation. Blot me out of your book." See, Moses did this amazing thing of associating himself with these sinful people and begging God on behalf to not do it. And the Bible says that God did not do it. That God answered his prayer, that God listened to the prayer of Moses. Matthew Henry says this, it says, "Sin makes a gap in the hedge of protection that is about a people, at which good things run out from them and evil things pour in upon them. There is a way of standing in the gap by repentance and prayer and reformation." Oh, I hope you can see the illustration. It really makes perfect sense if you think about it. It makes perfect sense from the agricultural standpoint of keeping your sheep on one side of the fence and keeping the wolves outside. And from a military standpoint, it makes perfect sense in a walled city, as your soldiers have to go and stand in the gap that's in the wall, that normally the wall would just do its thing. But once there's been a hole knocked in the wall, then you have to have soldiers to make up the difference that the wall is no longer able to make up. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 12. "Wherefore thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because ye despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness, and stay thereon, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant." Boy, can you see it? Can you see the trebuchets chunking these huge boulders? Boom! Boom! And hitting this wall. And there you stand and you're looking at this wall and there's a huge bulge in it. Now, you know that in order for a wall to stand, you know it needs to be plumb. And unless it's the Leaning Tower of Pisa, and who knows. But anyway, if it leans just a little bit more, it's going to fall, right? And after time, it begins to have a bulge, and the mortar's cracking, and the rocks are loose, and you can see it teetering, and you know at any moment it's going to fall. And Isaiah uses the same image that Ezekiel uses, the same image that David used in the Psalms, and that is of this breach. And Isaiah tells us it's because of the people's sin that this breach is coming in. Listen, you walk around you with a force field around you at all times. Did you know that? I mean, you may not be able to see it, but that's what it is. God builds a hedge around you. He builds a hedge of protection. This is exactly what Satan said. If you read the book of Job, Satan came in and God said, Satan, what have you been doing? He said, I've been wandering around throughout the whole world, looking to and fro, you know, just looking around. God said, well, have you considered my servant Job? Satan says, you built a hedge around Job. I can't get to him. That's good news, right? Yeah, that's good news. Do you think God does that for us? I don't know why we wouldn't think so. Do you ever think, every now and then I just have this, I just stop and I just go, you know, Lord, thank you for all the stuff you've done for me that I don't even know. Thank you for all the times that I stopped at the stop sign instead of rolling through it, you know. Thank you for all the times that there was a meteor that was going to hit my house and you just blew it up there in space and it didn't hit my house. I don't know. You know, thank you for the times that something terrible could have gotten me and I had a flat that day and I couldn't travel and, you know, that would have been the day that I had. Who knows? Who knows how many things God has done for God constantly. If you want to look at it from a little bit different perspective, you might think about the fact that God talks about that children, that their angels always behold the face of the Father in heaven. That there's a real possibility that each one of us has an angel assigned to us. I mean, I don't know that that's what that means, but I think that's probably what that means. And obviously God doesn't need an angel to do those kind of things. He could just protect us by his will and his power. But when we sin, when we ignore God, when we disobey God, when we refuse to pay attention to God, when we allow the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches and all of these things to draw us away from God, well, we can get a breach in that hedge. And that's exactly what happened to Israel. And not only did they have a breach in the wall, but they didn't have anybody to intercede. They didn't have anybody to stand there in the breach and make sure the wolves didn't get in. And that is what God was looking for. Now listen to me. God most certainly found his man in Christ. Amen? The intercessor is Jesus himself. Because Jesus came, if Moses interceded on behalf of the people, standing between the sinful people and a righteous and perfect and holy God, and holding back his wrath, certainly Jesus has done that. More than that, he took that wrath upon himself, and he paid for our sins. And not only that, but the Bible tells us in multiple places that now Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. He is our man in heaven. So if you could picture heaven for just a moment as a little bit of a courtroom with God as the judge on the bench and Satan as the accusing lawyer. That's what he is. The Bible says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And guess what? He doesn't have to lie. Now, he is a liar, but he doesn't have to lie. All he has to do is tell the truth about us. So day and night, Satan cries out to the Lord. Lord, look at Roddy. Look at what he said. Look at what he's done. Look at the things that he's blasphemed. He's lied. Look at this thought life. Look at these things that he's done. And they're all true. He doesn't even have to lie. I'm certain that he does lie because the Bible says he's the father of lies. But he doesn't have to. He accuses me before the Father. And I would be condemned because of those things. But for Jesus. And he's my defense attorney. He's my intercessor. He's my paraclete, my comforter. And he comes between the judge and me. And he says, Father, this one belongs to me. And my blood has covered those sins. And that is my acquittal. It's more than my acquittal. Because it's not that I'm just forgiven, but I'm also declared to be perfectly righteous. Now, that just blows my mind, but it's the truth. Now, that is done. What am I to do? Well, that's just it. That's the question. Where are the intercessors? Can one person make a difference? Yes, Jesus made a difference. He made a huge. Now, obviously, Jesus is God. But think about John 17. I love John 13 through 17. Most profound passages in the New Testament found right there as Jesus has this intimate conversation with his 12. And then in John 17, Jesus does something that's amazing. He prays what some have called the high priestly prayer. And it is a prayer of intercession. And he prays for his disciples that the Father would keep them from evil, that he would protect them. But he doesn't just pray for them. He says, I pray for those, not for these only, but for all those who believe because of the testimony of these. That's me and you. Our intercessor stood in the gap for us, and he made up the hedge for us, and he prayed this incredible intercessory prayer for us 2,000 years ago that the Father is continuing to answer to this day because we are those people who have believed because of the word of the apostles. Okay? Just think about all the people who have made a difference, just one person. Think about Abraham. Think about Abraham's prayer when God came with two angels with him to Abraham's tent. And he said, we came down here to take a look at Sodom and Gomorrah. We're going to go and wipe it off the planet. And Abraham said, oh, Lord, if there were but 50 righteous there, would you spare it? What did God say when he prayed that? He said, yes, if you can find 50 there, I'll spare it. Now, that's amazing to me. God says, I'm going to bring judgment and a man. And Abraham is not the Messiah. Just a man says, Lord, would you spare it? God said, yeah, for 50, I'll spare it. Abraham thought for a minute. He thought, man, Sodom's pretty bad. Would you spare it for 45? God said, yeah, for 45, I would spare it. If you find me 45 righteous people in that city, I'll spare it. Abraham thinks a little bit. And he's like, that's a bit ambitious. Would you spare it for 40? He said, yeah, if you can find 40 there, I'll spare it. Continues to think. He continues to think about how bad this city is. I mean, he's been there, apparently. At least he's heard about it. He works his way all the way to 10. Would you spare it for 10 righteous people? He says, yes. If you can find me 10 righteous people in that city, I'll spare it. And Abraham quits. And it's too bad that he quit. But he'd had to work his way all the way to 1, is what the Bible tells us. But here's the amazing thing about that, is that God listened to his prayer. And as Abraham is interceding on behalf of these cities that, listen to me, are filled up with wicked people. Now that's where I get myself in trouble. Because I'm not real sure that old Roddy in his flesh, now don't get me wrong, I ain't no Moses. But had I been there and God said, I'm going to wipe them off the planet. And I'm going to start with you. And I'm going to make a people that will worship me. I'm afraid that my flesh might have just said, okay. You ever think about it? Think about, you know, just Washington, D.C., Hollywood, Hartford, Connecticut. Just clean slate, Lord. Strafe it. Iran. Iraq. Syria. Afghanistan, the entire Muslim population. You see, we can, if we're not real careful, we show our cards as to how black our heart really can be toward human beings who are actually created in the image of God. That's what the Bible tells us. Not only that, the Bible tells us that our wrestling, our battle is not against flesh and blood. That includes Saddam Hussein, Osama bin Laden, the FBI's number one most wanted bad guy, whoever that is. You see, we wrestle against principalities and powers. What we're supposed to be doing is we're supposed to be doing what Jesus did. And what did he do? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be interceding. Moses, we've talked about Moses. What about Elijah? What about Elijah? Can one man make a difference? Yeah. One man. Think about Elijah. You talk about a thorn in the side of the king. Old Ahab, man. Was Elijah? He hated Elijah. Oh, he hated him. He had everybody in the whole country hunting for Elijah. And old Elijah, he's hiding out. And the whole time he's praying, oh, God, don't let it rain. Don't let it rain. Now, you know, unless you're really tied to the land, you just can't understand just how devastating that is. But that country was devastated. It was so bad that the king had to leave his throne to go and hunt for the last thing that he could, for a bunch of burros. He was hunting for these burros, trying to find some place for them to eat. That's how bad it got. And old Elijah keeps praying, don't let it rain, Lord. Don't let it rain. Finally, he has a showdown with the prophets of Baal. Over 700 of these prophets. And old Jezebel, she's the one. She's the one who's feeding the fire, the false prophets and the false gods in her land. Elijah calls for a showdown. He says, at noon, 45 paces in the street. Sure enough, just like an Old West showdown out in the middle of the street, Elijah shows up. Here he is. Two guns Elijah had slung way low. Just like the man with a big iron on his hip, right? Y'all have heard that song, right? Raise your hand if you've heard that song. Thank God there's still some hope for the next generation, right? So what does he do? He calls for this confrontation. It's a challenge. It's the World Series. You call to your God, I'll call to my God, which everyone sends down fire from heaven. That's the real God. That's who we're going to worship. And they say, let's do it. Let's do it. So he gets all of these prophets and they do their mumbo jumbo. No fire. Well, so Elijah begins to mock them. It's my favorite part of the whole deal. Like, yeah, what's wrong with your God? Is he on a, maybe he can't hear you because he's gone on a journey. Maybe he's taking a nap. So they get serious, boy, and they start cutting themselves. Oh, Baal, please send fire. No fire. Finally, Elijah says, are you done? You guys done? They said, we're done. They're about to bleed out. He goes over there and he gets everything set up just right, just the way he wants it. Gets the wood, gets the sacrifice, gets it all cut up. And he says, now go all the way down this mountain, because they were on Mount Carmel. Go all the way down and fill up some water barrels. Bring it up here and soak this thing really good. He digs a little trench around it. It's standing in water. It's not going to catch on fire. It's standing in water. He soaked the wood. He soaked the sacrifice. He steps back and says, you boys better move back a little bit. You're going to bleed out over there. I don't want you to get burned in the process. God, we believe in you. You're the one true God. Please show us. The fire of God comes down, eats up the sacrifice, the altar, the wood, and all the dirt, and leaves a big old hole in the ground. And the people go, whoa! The Lord, he's God. He says, now, get them. So they get them. They kill all these prophets, right? Can one man make a difference? Yeah. Right after that, he goes up, gets down on his knees up on the hill. He says, okay, God, please send rain. I love that story, too, because he prays seven times, the Bible says. Gets down on his knees, on his face, puts his head down in his knees on the ground. Please, God. Please, God. Please, the people, they've seen your truth. It's time for repentance. Please, God, send rain. Seven times. Finally, at the end of that seventh time, he keeps asking his right-hand man, you see anything? Y'all remember when it was so dry back there in 2011, 12, 13, 14? Not even any clouds in the sky, you know? He goes over there and he looks out toward the Mediterranean. He comes back, he says, there's a cloud about the size of a man's hand. Elijah says, run. He girds up his loins. He takes his long coat. He tucks it under his belt and he takes off running as hard as he can run. And whoosh, this torrential downpour comes. Can one person make a difference? Yeah. One man held back a king, a wicked queen. Well, he didn't. He prayed. He believed. He believed the word of God enough to pray that it wouldn't rain. You know why he believed that? Because Deuteronomy says that one of the judgments that God would bring on his people because of idolatry is drought. The people worship Baal all around him. Elijah said, Lord, you said you're going to bring drought because of their idolatry. Do it. Now, that's a tough prayer to pray. I don't don't want God's judgment. I want his mercy, and I want it for my country. I want it for my people. I want it for my friends. I want it for my church. I don't want God's judgment. I don't want him to give us over, because that's what the New Testament says he'll do. If you worship false idols and you commit homosexuality, God's going to give you over to a reprobate mind. That's not what I want. So what should I do? Vote. Vote. You should vote. We have the privilege to vote. We live in a country where our vote counts. Vote. You should vote. But your one little vote doesn't make just a huge amount of difference. But your one little prayer does. It makes a huge difference. Might be the only person praying. Think about all the people in the world. Over 7 billion people on the planet. And yet, there weren't that many people when he said this. There was a bunch, though. He says, out of all the people of Israel, I'm still looking for one person who will do this. What if you and I were to say, Lord, that guy that I know that's lost and he's mean and he's a bully and he's into all kinds of bad stuff. And yes, I should avoid him. But what if while I'm avoiding him, what if I were to pray for him? God, save him. God, change him. Change him on the inside. He's mean and nasty right now. But he's lost and he's hurt and he gets hurt. He doesn't know you. God, please save him and just commit yourself to pray for that person. Does it make a difference? Listen, God wouldn't have given us his word if it didn't make a difference. It does make a difference. It makes a huge difference. What about Daniel? Can one man make a difference? Man, I tell you what. In the world that we live in, I think Daniel, especially if you're a young person, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel should be your heroes. They should be the people that you look to, because this is going to be you. You are going to be in a group of people that are controlled by a pagan empire, and you are going to be put in situations where you are going to be instructed to either not pray to the wrong God, or worship a false God. And those young men, they said no. They didn't form a coup to try and overthrow the government. They didn't go to war against the government. They weren't conscientious objectors. They weren't any of those things. They just said, no, we're not going to bow down to that image. They didn't go form a group, and they didn't whine and cry and, you know, form a Me Too movement to, you know, they didn't do any of that stuff. They just stood up when they were supposed to. Everybody was supposed to bow down. What about Esther's friends? What about Mordecai? Can one man make a difference? What about Mordecai? When Esther, she comes to him and he tells her, he says, this is it. You are in a strategic place, and who could have ever thought about it? No one could have ever orchestrated what it took. The CIA, with all their deep cover operatives, couldn't have stuck somebody in the place that God has stuck you. You're the only person on the planet that has the ability to talk to that king. God put you there for such a time as this. And what did she do? She didn't want to do it. She knew that she could lose her life as a result of it. She knew that he could ignore her. She knew she would be giving away herself, because he didn't know that she was a Jew up until that point in time. But she asked for prayer. Pray for me. Call a fast for me. Ask the people to intercede for me, because I'm going to go and intercede for them. Can one person make a difference? Yes. 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 Back to James, and then we quit. James chapter 5. Brad read this verse for us. I want to read from chapter 5, verse 16, all the way to verse 20. And I want to close with this. As we do, I want you to think about all these people. Just think about all these people that God has used, and many more. Not just folks in the Bible. There are people who have. Corrie Ten Boom's daddy, he stood in the gap. He said, I'm going to do what I can do, and I'm going to teach my family to do what's right, even if it costs me. And it cost him. It cost him his life. But you know what? How many years later is that? I mean, that happened in the 40s. And we're still talking about that situation. Matter of fact, there's a man who rewrote the story of Corrie Ten Boom for our day because it's so powerful. It's such an incredible story of forgiveness. Because what's amazing is once Corey got, once she survived that and began to go back to Germany and to Europe, all over Europe and to the United States, and she began to speak, there apparently was a German soldier, a Nazi soldier, who all the women, you know, they were so perverse. They made all these young women strip down in front of them, and then they sorted them like cattle. So these women were just stark naked in front of these soldiers. And there was one particular soldier that was just really irritating. And he mocked them and made fun of them and whatever else he might do. And she remembered him. And years later, she was speaking in a church, and she was speaking on the forgiveness of God and shaking hands with people after church. And who but this man walks up, grabs her hand, and while he's shaking her hand, he won't let go of her hand, and he says, "Isn't the forgiveness of God amazing, Fraulein?" And when he called her Fraulein, she recognized who he was. And she said the disgust that came over her when she recognized who this guy was. And he's basically calling her bluff, going, "You're talking about the forgiveness of God. Can you really do it?" And she couldn't. She couldn't stand him because of what he had done. And she took a deep breath and she prayed and she said, "God, I can't forgive him, but I know you can." And she said, in that instant, the Holy Spirit gave her the ability to forgive that man. And she smiled and she said, "Yes, I forgive you." He called her sister too. Apparently this man had gotten saved, and as a result of that, he found out who she was, and he remembered her as well. And what an incredible picture of the forgiveness of God. See, standing in the gap, you don't get to just pick your friends or the people that you like or the people that are similar to you. It's about loving people. So James says this, verse 16 of chapter 5. He says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. Now listen to this. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Effectual. Not just this flippant thing, but an effectual prayer. A prayer that you put some energy and thought into. And not only that, but a fervent prayer. That means on fire. That means a prayer that's motivated. That we've all prayed those kind of prayers, right? "Dear God, thanks for the beans, amen," right? That's not effectual or fervent. You know what a fervent prayer is. And then he says this, verse 17, Elias, that's the Greek rendering of Elijah. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now that's amazing to me. When you read the Old Testament, probably the most shocking of all of the prophetic stuff that happened surrounds the men Elijah and Elisha, to me. I mean, the things that those men were able to do, they were superhuman. I mean, the fasts that they went on, the things that, you know, being fed by the ravens, calling down fire. Elijah called down fire from heaven and killed 150 soldiers that Ahab sent to get him on 3 different occasions. And the Bible tells us that he's just like you and me. He is a man with like passions just like you and me. Don't think Elijah was superhuman. He wasn't. He worshiped superhuman God. And he believed in prayer. He just dumb enough to believe the Bible. Listen to me. I say that with tongue in cheek. I love to tell people that I'm just dumb enough to believe God. I really am. I mean, if you get too smart, you for some reason, most really, really intelligent people don't believe in God. Well, but Elijah, he believed God, and he believed that God would answer his prayers. And so he prayed. He says in verse 19, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." You know, it's easy to sit back, armchair quarterback, and blame. It's easy to sit back and go, "Man, look what that person's doing. Good grief, I can't believe that." It's easy to judge. It's easy, easy, easy. You know what the most easy thing in the world to do is to sit back. The World Series just took place. Easiest thing in the world to do is sit back, watch those games, and say, well, they should have done this and they should have done that. And if he'd have just done this, and that is so easy, it's not even funny. By the way, everybody does it, right? Everybody that's interested in those kind of things. You know, it's hard. It's hard to go play that game. And it's hard to be the manager making the calls to put in this guy and take that guy out. That's really, really hard to do. And if you lose, you did the wrong thing. And if you win, you look like you're the smartest person in the whole wide world or the most athletic or whatever. But what he's telling us is he says, look, I'm looking for a person who will pray. That's what I'm looking for. And you would have to be, and I can't tell you how God does. I don't understand this. God knows everything. God is all powerful. God is everywhere at the same time. God has a plan. He's moving us toward his end goal, and yet he answers our prayers. I don't understand that. I don't presume to understand that. All I know is that time and 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 time again in the Bible, we are told of people who pray and God answers their prayers. And he turns the world backwards. He turns the entire universe backwards for in the days of Isaiah to show Hezekiah that he was going to do this. He stops the sun in the sky so that Joshua can finish a battle. He brings people back from the dead. He heals disease. He intervenes in the lives of people. He zaps people like something from Star Trek. He picks up Philip, pew, pew, puts him over here, and then zaps him back over here, snatches up Ezekiel by the hair of his head. You know, I don't know how. I don't have to explain how. I just know that he does. God's looking for us to pray and to love people enough to pray for them when they don't know enough to pray for themselves. So let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for this day. Lord, we just ask you to give us wisdom, to help us, Lord, not to be judgmental, not to be arrogant and prideful, but to be prayerful. Lord, as you call us to be prayer warriors, to intercede on behalf of others, Lord, I pray that we would take that seriously. I pray, Lord, that you would just bring to remembrance every time that we want to condemn or to judge, that instead we would pray. And that we would fervently and effectually pray for people who don't know enough to pray for themselves. And Lord, we just love you. We thank you for your word. And we give you this time in the name of Jesus. Would you take just a minute? And then we're going to share in the Lord's table together. You know, the intercessory work of Jesus is what we celebrate when we share in the Lord's table. As we break this bread, we just celebrate his interceding for us as he gave himself for us on the cross. We break the bread to just remember the Lord Jesus giving his body to be broken for us. Aaron, would you ask the blessing, please, for the bread?
Our Heavenly Father, we humbly come before you, Lord. We are grateful, Lord, to you this morning for your unconditional love for each and every one of us. Father, we thank you for the intercessor. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. Father, for his broken body, Lord, that willingly sacrificed himself, Lord, for each and every one of us, Lord, that we might be saved. So, Lord, we give you thanks for that during this time. And we lift it up to you. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you. And after they had supped, the Bible says that Jesus took the cup and he said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. You know, anytime that we think about a sacrifice, you know, sometimes we say, gosh, I don't have enough time and I can't sacrifice the time to spend in prayer and things like that. All we need to do is just remember the Lord's Supper and just look into that cup and remember the sacrifice that Jesus made. And nothing you or I have ever done could ever compare to what our Lord did for us. He poured out his precious blood for us so that we could be forgiven, so that we could have this new covenant, this new testament that we live in. So, Michael, would you ask the blessing, please, for the cup?
Dear Lord, thank you for sending your son, Jesus. Thank you for letting him be the one that could change everything for us and to take all of our sins and the wrath upon himself to save us. Thank you for letting him shed his blood. It's in your name that I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you. I want to just invite you to come. Let's share in the Lord's table together. Just remember the sacrifice that Jesus made for you and me.